Well, we have come through the season of the holidays, where we considered the messages related to Christmas, and then we had our prophetic update last week in which we looked at biblical prophecy and how it relates to the events of the current year. And now we come back to the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 17 this morning, and we'll resume our study through the book of Genesis. Can I remind you where we have been? In creation, we saw the creation of all things, and creation of man. We saw the fall of man into sin. We saw it reaching its depth, where God finally had to send a flood of judgment on the earth and saved a family, that of Noah. And one of the descendants of Noah, one of his three sons, Shem, is the line of promise through which a man named Abram was raised up. In chapter 12, Abram was promised a land and seed and blessing. Then we saw as that how it developed, and God promised him a descendants. In chapter 15, he made the covenant ceremony that sealed the covenant promises. But increasingly, it became difficult for Abram because the promises came to him when he was 75. Descendants as abundant as the stars, as abundant as the sand. Where are they? And finally, Sarah approached him with the idea, why don't you go to my maid Hagar and raise up a child with her? That will fulfill the promises. And again, we saw the danger of trying to accomplish God's will in man's way and wisdom, trying to help God keep his promises. And so that's where we were at the end of chapter 16, but today we start in chapter 17. And I'm going to skip back a little bit to verse 15 of chapter 16 as I start reading. Our text will be verses 1 through 8 of chapter 17. But back in chapter 16, verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Did you notice the gap between verse 17 of chapter 16 and chapter 17, verse 1? At the end of chapter 16, Abram was now 86 years old. So he was 75 when the promise came and he came into the land. 10 years later, they came up with the plan of Hagar, and Ishmael was born 11 years later. So at 86 now, he finally has a child that he assumes is the child of promise. 13 years later, we skip quickly over that. And we could try and understand what was happening in that silence and why the silence, but maybe the best thing to do is to be silent about the silence and pick up verse 1. Now Abram is 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him. Now he hasn't always appeared to him. He's appeared to him back when he was in Ur. He appears to him now. Sometimes he has spoken to him, but here the Lord manifests his presence to Abram. And he said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. The Lord calls himself Almighty God. You might have heard this term. It's El Shaddai. El is the term meaning God. Shaddai is that has the idea of that almightiness, the all-powerful. Now, this isn't God's only name. He uses many names. And again, sometimes modern Bible critics have said, oh, well, that shows you there must be many authors to Genesis. And in doing so, they just show their how shallow a reading they give to the text. We're used to having all kinds of different names as well. One person in your family might be called mother by the children, or mama, or whatever that might be. By her husband, she might be called dear, or called by her first name. By someone at work, she might be called Mrs. So-and-so. And so you get my idea, depending on the context, there are different names. Some of you know something of that. You might have a nickname or a short name that is given to you. But when you are spoken to with a firm voice and your middle name is used and you're it's fully spelled out, you know that an official summons is coming, and it's probably not good. So our names tell something about our relationships and reveal some of our characteristics. And so the Lord has different times reveals different names. His name in Genesis 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning, God." That's the word Elohim that emphasizes his power as creator. Then later on, we see to him referred to as Lord, and that's that word that's all capitals in many of your translations. And that's the word sometimes you'll hear that as Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh. Emphasize this, that means the one who is eternally existing or self-sufficient, the one who always is and the one who brings all things into existence. You could use into that one little name. But because of his always existingness, if that's a word, we get his faithfulness. He's the covenant-keeping God. That's the word, name Yahweh is usually in the name of covenant faithfulness. Well, here now he says, here's the name God Almighty, emphasizing his power and his strength. It's used, I think, just under 50 times in the Old Testament, like 31 of those times just in the book of Job. But it seems to emphasize, be used in the context of God who is there and able to meet the needs of his people, El Shaddai. And so the Lord, after 13 years, if you will, perhaps of silence, the folly and sin of not waiting on the Lord, but taking Hagar to himself as wife to raise a child that God had promised he would provide. That was, as I said, folly and it was sin. But it's a good time to remember that, as we said back then, it was wrong biblically. God said one man, one woman, marriage. To raise a child by this other like that was just, that's just contrary to God's revealed will. But, so how did they fall into it? It was a legal practice in their day and it was culturally acceptable. So there's that careful warning to us. It may be even legal. It may be culturally acceptable and even expected. Like, why aren't you doing that? But that doesn't mean it's right. And by the way, as this is a National Right to Life Sunday, it's a good time to remember a cultural issue among us. Abortion is legal across our land. It's culturally acceptable. There is a new push to try and make it something in which to boast. It's culturally acceptable. It's legal, but that doesn't make it right. And from the earliest days of the Christian church, the verse that they applied to that issue was, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, we won't delve into that, but there's an example in our day of the problem that Abram and Sarah had of following their culture rather than following God's word. Now, 13 years later, Ishmael has grown to a 13-year-old child, and God appears to Abram and says to him, "I am God Almighty." He reveals himself as who he is, the God of strength, the God of power. And because of and with that, then he goes on to say, "Walk before me and be blameless." So God reveals himself and the character of his caring strength. And then he tells to Abram, and your response to that is to walk before me. Actually, does that phrase strike you in any way? It's similar to the word that was used over in the earlier chapters of, you know, walking with God. That suggests, walking side by side. Communion is expressed. And then there's the idea of following after God and following his leadership as a sheep follow a shepherd. Walk before me. You could even, if you want to get very literal, say, to my face. And the emphasis there appears to be walk in view of the fact that God is always watching and seeing. And so walk in a way that is obedient to him and desirous of pleasing him. Walk before me. Walk with a continual awareness of the watchful eye of the Holy God. Sometimes we seem to forget that God knows all things and sees all things, and even beyond what we do, even to the very depths of our heart, God sees all. And so he says, I am God who is powerful and caring. You walk. And that's, in other words, he's not just telling them how to move his feet, but that's an illustration of step by step, moment by moment, through your day and through your life, live aware that I'm fully aware of you and your heart. Reminded me of a story I think I've told here before about Ray Steadman tells of a missionary to Africa had revealed a story to him. He'd been working with some of the locals and was frustrated sometimes that they'd be on a project and if he wasn't right there to supervise, things just didn't happen. And some of you have been in supervisory positions, you know how that is. You're present and work happens. It seems you can get 3 steps out of sight and it's a standstill. I remember one time being in a warehouse and we were loading trucks to head out and there wasn't a truck to load. And so we were waiting for the next truck to come. Well, all of a sudden the supervisor comes in and says, get busy and do something. And we're saying, well, there's no truck. Fine, get moving. Well, his supervisor had come in and he just wanted to see activity. Didn't matter what we were doing. We could have been playing tag, but he wanted activity. Someone was watching. Well, this missionary, he had a struggle. You know, when he was there, work happened. As soon as he left, work stopped. Well, then one day, he had a bad eye. In fact, he had only one eye, and the other one was a glass eye. And some dirt had gotten in. It was irritating. And so he took his eye out and set it on a post and then went to go rinse it out. Well, he came back, and he found out that he noticed that, wow, they continued to work the whole time. They thought he left his eye so he could keep an eye on them. Literally. And so I don't know if he then said, well, from now on, I'll just leave this here with you. But that struck him as, and that's kind of what Ray Steadman goes on. That's Colossians 3 talks about not mere eye service. Well, that's an illustration of that. But there's that sense, isn't there, that if we know we're being watched, it changes us. And so he said, Abram, live step by step, moment by moment, aware of my awareness. We have that little song sometimes we teach children, right? Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For your Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful. We should continue to sing that to ourselves. And he even sees internet connections. That hasn't fooled heaven. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And so he says, if you walk before me, he commands, I am God Almighty, walk before me, walk in my sight, the result will be you will be blameless. And that word has the idea of a wholeness, of a completeness. It was used of sacrifices that had no defects, nothing missing. Maybe... I'm reminded of a friend of mine who was a used car salesman, and he was kind of new on the job. Here was this new car, selling a car, and the guy came in and said, well, the air doesn't seem to be working. He said, oh, it probably just needs Freon. He was a good salesman. They opened up under the hood. There was no compressor. No place to put the Freon. Something was missing. And he said, don't live whole. live complete. We might think of the term live with integrity as an integer. Too often we're comfortable with living, that's my church life, that's my Christian life. Now in the business world, that's a different story. In this context, I'm this way. In this context, I'm this way. And he says, if you walk before me, if you live with the awareness of my awareness, then you will live with integrity. And that's a reminder. You know, we might say, well, among my Christian friends, I'll talk a certain way. My vocabulary will reflect a certain way. I'll behave a certain way. When I get with my non-Christian friends, that all changes. If I'm aware of God's awareness, there'll be an integrity that I'm the same person in every context. Walk before me, and you'll be blameless. You'll live with integrity. What a transforming thing it would be if in this coming year we would set out to walk before God. Again, not in a resentful way. He's watching. But in a delighted way. He's watching. He's caring. And I want to please him all the time. He then goes on, that's what I'm asking of you, commanding you, in view of who I am, walk before me. And he says, now here's what I'm going to do. I am making my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. What he's saying is basically, I am establishing, I am enacting. I've made you promises. I've had the covenant ceremony. I am doing it. And let me just comment, by the way, if you were to quickly pass over Genesis 17, 1 through 8, and read through, you might notice certain words there that keep coming up. Like I highlighted in yellow in my text here the words "I will." Verse 2: I will make my covenant. I'll add the "I will" "I" in verse at the end of the verse, and I will multiply you exceedingly. I will, verse 6, make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Verse 7: I will establish my covenant. Verse 8: I will be their God. Do you see who's taking responsibility for this? I will, I will, I will. There's commitment. There's intentionalness. There's faithfulness. Reminds me of the weddings, right? Will you? I will. And we have a whole list. Will you, will you, will you? I will. God is saying, I will, I will. And then he goes on in green, I've highlighted this. You shall be, I have made. King shall come, I give. It's all God. It's all on him. He's taking full responsibility, full initiative. That's the nature of this covenant. It is a unilateral, unconditional commitment of the Lord. I am doing this. Now, out of that comes responsibilities from us. But it's not that we're earning. Abraham was not earning God's covenant. He was living in light of it. And that's such a clear picture of our salvation. We don't earn the gift of salvation. We live in light of it. We receive the gift of salvation. And again, that reminded me of another story I've told before about the evangelist who came into town, set up the tent, had all these meetings. People came all week long, and there was this young man who had been struggling, and people had been witnessing to him, and he even came to the meetings. And often there was an invitation to come forward and express faith, and again and again and again he sat there and said, I'm not going to do it. Finally, after the last meeting, he sat firm and said, I'm not going to make a commitment. And all that night, he couldn't sleep. He said, I've got to get right with God. So he ran and found the evangelist tearing down the tent the next morning. And he said to him, what do I need to do to solve my sin problem? And the evangelist just looked up at him and said, young man, you are too late. Said, you're too late? Too late for salvation? Yes, young man, too late because Christ has already done it. You don't do, you receive. And that's what Abraham, God is saying, I will, I will, I will. You live in light of it. You don't earn your salvation. You receive it by faith. And you obey in light of that, not to gain salvation, but because of salvation. It's a gift freely given that calls for an obedience freely given. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I'm making my covenant with you, and you will be. I will multiply you exceedingly. He had promised him a multitude of descendants. He's saying again, I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. Now here's Abraham again. He's 99 years old. He has that one child who's 13. And God says to him, I'm going to multiply you very, very literally in the Hebrew. And Abram's response is to fall on his face. And it's interesting to me, there's a Hebrew expression for bowing in worship. It's not that. He fell on his face. Emphasizing two things. His humility and his heart of worship. He is humbled before this God of grace. God doesn't have to do any of this. God didn't have to call him out of pagan idolatry. God didn't have to lead him and guard him and protect him this whole way. God didn't have to promise him all these blessings. And now as he hears it through ears of faith that God's going to multiply him, he falls before him, humbled by the richness of God's mercy and grace. And I wonder if that's even a foreign language sometimes to us. I'm not saying you have to physically put your nose to the ground. But in our heart, is our heart attitude one that just falls, overwhelmed by God's grace, that falls before him in adoration and a longing to please him? Do we fall before him? Or have somehow the expressions of God's power, of his holiness, of his grace become become terminology that doesn't even seem to penetrate our heart? Abraham at 99, 24 years after he obeyed the call to the land, and some of you who are approaching 99 or feel that way, no, it's a scary thing to fall down. Will you get up again? But he fell down before the Lord in humble adoration and worship. May God, at 99, after all these years, his times in Bethel, he still can't help but be overwhelmed by God's grace and fall before him. Oh, may God renew that heart in us. And that God talked to him. God spoke to him. So you see the interplay. God reveals himself and says, your responsibility to who I am is to obey. Live before me. God promises him blessing, and his response isn't, okay, hand it over. No, his response is, who am I? And a sense of worship and wonder. So then God continues and starts talking to him further. He reaffirms his covenant with Abram. He's made the covenant, but he's confirming it and he's enacting it. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him saying, as for me, God said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And he promised him, many nations will be blessed through you. And now he's saying, you're going to be the father, the ancestor of many nations. Again, you can almost see him if he's still in the dust looking over back to the tents. And there's Ishmael, Abram's 99, and he's saying, you're going to be a father of many nations. And he's probably thinking math and, no, this is what's his response to this? He was promising he would be an ancestor of many nations. Ishmael would become a father of 12 princes and a father of a nation. Esau would be a father of nations. Israel, Jacob would be a father of two nations, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Nations would come out of them. Not all of them would be of God's chosen people. But he would be a father, an ancestor of multitudes of nations. And so that's why in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. The name Abram, we've mentioned this before, Avram. Av is the word for father, Ram is exalted one. That wasn't speaking, you wouldn't call a newborn babe exalted father. It's not speaking of the babe, it's speaking of the father. The father was kind of exalting himself. That child was a testimony to his exalted father. But still, that became a label, and it probably became a little bit of a kind of a joke over the years that here he's 75 years old, exalted father. How many kids do you have? None. Exalted father. Huh? That's kind of like a fellow that's bald being called Harry. You know, he's got to live with that. Harry, oh, that's a great name for you. And, oh, exalted father. Oh, and now you have one child. But now God says, now we're changing your name from exalted father to father of a multitude. Now, a little disclaimer. The word Avraham is not a literally mean father of multitude, but it sounds like the name for multitude is Hamon. So you can kind of, it's meant to sound like that he's a father of a multitude. So again, that becomes a difficulty. S. Lewis Johnson pictured it this way, many other commentators, but here's how he expressed it. One can imagine the stunned surprise that greeted the patriarch when around the family table he informed that he had changed his name, changed it to father of a multitude. The old man, they must have thought, has only one son. Now he's beginning to get ideas. He's gone around the bend, as the Scots say. He's 99 years old. He has one child of 13. He says, call me father of a multitude. You ever have times at that at the family table where the kids are casting eyes at each other? What's going on with Dad here? Father of multitude? Well, and there's only one kid to look at. You know, it's Ishmael. He goes further. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Notice he keeps building. You'll be a blessing to the nations, Genesis 12. You'll be a father of a multitude, Genesis 12 and 15. You'll be a father of nations. Now you'll be a father of nations and kings of nations. Not just a multitude of nations, a multitude of descendants, a majestic descendant line. And all of these are in that I will, I will, I will do it. So God is expanding in it and bringing on the promise of his covenant. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And so now he says, okay, Abram, I'm multiplying you. He's going to explain before the end of this chapter that, and Abram's probably thinking Ishmael's going to be the center of this, and by the end of the chapter he's going to be clear, it's not Ishmael. That was your idea. That was your plan. My plan is what I designed. You and Sarah will have a child. That's my plan. But that hasn't even been said at this point, and yet he's saying, now you're going to have a multitude. You're going to have a multitude of nations. You're going to have majestic. You're going to have kings of nations coming from you. But then he comes back, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. Again, God is taking it on himself. He's taking full responsibility. He's not saying, if your descendants are worthy, I will bless them. He's saying, I will pass on this covenant through your descendants. I will secure it. I will keep it. I will accomplish it. I will. For an everlasting covenant. He's promising him a promise that continues. This is why we still have Jews in existence today. God promised that the Jewish people are this people. and that God will fulfill His promises through them. Ultimately, this will find its fulfillment in the kingdom, when the nation of Israel is regathered, is brought to faith, and is established in the land to rule in the kingdom under the Messiah for 1,000 years. But that covenant goes through every generation of God being faithful, even when they're in their unfaithfulness. The book of Romans reminds us there is always a remnant. God always keeps a faithful remnant because God is keeping the covenant. But He's promising him an everlasting covenant throughout the generations. He's promising Abram a legacy that's unending. But He goes further. Here's the essence of the covenant: to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, not all the descendants, not all the peoples, not all the nations will be followers of this God. But God will always have the remnant that He will keep. As Paul says over the book of Romans, chapter 11, not all Israel is Israel. Not all descendants are the saved descendants of Abram. But God has a plan that will always, He will keep a faithful remnant. And He will be their God. You know, we might look and say, well, the promise of the land is tremendous. The promise of generations is abundant. But the greatest of all is, and I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. The Lord God, creator of all things, the Lord who is self-sufficient and needs nothing. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, hey, I want to make a deal with you and all that? And you know what that means is you need something. Very rarely when someone says, boy, have I got a great idea for you. You know, if you're cynical like I wrestle with, your response is, and what's in it for you? Okay. Oh, thank you for your kindness. What are you going to get out of this? And you see what the Lord is, He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need Abraham. He doesn't need us. It's all grace. I will be your God. The sovereign God of all creation is saying, I will be God to you. I will have a relationship with you and your descendants. I will be faithful to you. I will be committed to you. I will care for you. I will bless you. I will. And it's everlasting. It has no end. When the Lord God offers us the message of the gospel, He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's making a commitment. You call upon me, you will be saved. And He's saying, I will give you everlasting life. I will give you eternal life, are words that are used throughout the scriptures. Unending. Sometimes we wrestle with that, and sometimes people will challenge that and say, surely, if I fail, if I sin, He'll take it back. There's none of that here. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It's secure. But what if I fail? The point is, He's doing it. As Jonah said, well, salvation is of the Lord. It's not our faithfulness, it's His. It's not our righteousness, it's His. It's not our worthiness, it's His. And so we can be secure and confident because He is the one who promises to be our God. When we trust in Christ as Savior, He commits Himself to us. And over there in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus talks about the fact that He keeps us in His hand. He keeps us. He's responsible for us. and he cannot fail. I will establish it, he says. I will do it. Some people have said, well, look, you know, the nation of Israel has been in sin. The greatest example of that is the rejection of the Messiah when he came. But that doesn't negate God's promise. God said, I will do it. I will do it. And he will always keep that faithful remnant. You think, well, who would that be? Well, look at the 12 disciples. Look at the Apostle Paul, just to name a few. The first century church was those Jewish believers. And all through the generations, there have been those. But the day is coming when he will bring back the nation. Closes the section in verse 8. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger. You've been wandering around as a stranger, as a guest, as a sojourner. To be in a land that's not your own. Have you ever done that? Travel much and you feel like, I don't know this place. I'm not here. I'm just passing through. And that's how he's felt. God had promised him, but at this point, he still didn't own a square foot of land. He didn't own a square foot of land, but God said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. You and your descendants, as an everlasting possession. He says, I'm giving you permanent title deed to what's called the promised land. Now, they haven't always dwelt in the land as a nation. But the deed is standing. It's a permanent deed. And the final fulfillment, again, is in the kingdom. When Christ returns, brings peace and order to the nation, Israel will be regathered in the land. Jerusalem will be the capital of Israel and the world. But God is making a promise. I will do this. Land, he promised. Seed, descendants, he's promised. Blessing, he's promised. But catch these final words. Again, reading the whole verse, I give to you, your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan. As an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. I will be their God. That far surpasses any promise of land, of real estate, of possessions, of wealth, of treasure. I will be their God. Not simply the God who created them, but the God who is their God. The God who will care for them. The God who will provide for them. The God who will sustain them. The God who will be their eternal God. Over into the New Testament, when Jesus is establishing and proving the doctrine of the resurrection, he says, notice what the Old Testament says. What God says about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. Not was, am. He is still the God of Abraham and is with him now in glory. I am. I will be their God. And as I said, in the gospel, that's the greatest offer of hope. Not that problems will go away. Not as some want to say, oh, you trust Christ and you'll never get sick and you'll always be wealthy. If you're thinking that, I have several people that would like to tell you otherwise from their own experience. No, that's not the promise. I will be their God. David understood that, right? When he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's my God. He cares for me. And the Lord's saying, I will be their God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that's the greatest treasure you could ever have. I will be their God. People talk about heaven and sometimes, oh, I can't wait to see the streets of gold and whatever else it might be, Aunt Sue or Uncle so-and-so. Well, that's all good and that's wonderful. We will be reunited to loved ones and friends and people who know the Lord. But the greatest of all is to be with Jesus forever. Amazingly, to stand in his holy presence and not be undone. I will be their God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your treasure that cannot be taken from you. If you do not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior, your treasures will perish. Anything you're clinging to, your stuff, your friends, this body, has an end. But in Christ, I will be their God. He began by saying, I'm El Shaddai, walk before me. And he closes and says, I'll be their God. I feel overwhelmed, frankly, by these texts, and so I'm going to steal from some others. My good friend, Mr. Spurgeon, says it this way. Note in reading these words how this covenant revealed to Abraham peculiarly as a work of divine power. Note the run of the passage. I will make my covenant between me and thee. I will make thee fruitful. I will establish my covenant. I will give unto thee. I will be thy God, and so on. Oh, those glorious wills and shalls. Brethren, you cannot serve the Lord with a perfect heart until first your faith gets a grip of the divine will and shall. If my salvation rests upon this poor, puny arm, upon my resolves, my integrity, my faithfulness, it is shipwrecked forever. But if my eternal salvation rests upon the great arm, which bears up the universe, if my soul's safety is altogether in that hand that wheels the stars along, then blessed be his name, it is safe and well. And now, out of love to such a Savior, I will serve him with all my heart. I will spend and be spent for him who is thus graciously undertaken for me. Mark this, brethren. Be very clear about it. And ask to have the divine working made apparent to your soul, for that will help you to be consecrated to God. And let me read these words by perhaps, definitely a better author, King David. In Psalm 23, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that is I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is that your experience today in Christ? Is he your God? If so, walk before him. If that is not true of you today, why not? And I might say to you, walk to him in faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the I wills and the I shalls of your grace. Father, may they never grow wearisome or old to us. May we ever treasure them. Father, give us hearts that can still fall before you in wonder and worship. Grant, Lord, that we might walk before you in obedience and holiness. And now I pray, Father, for any who have yet to come to that wonderful relationship with you, open their eyes that they might behold the God who would be theirs. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.